It's almost Thanksgiving, which means that millions, tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people are going to be traveling, and families will gather together to cook huge meals and watch football and eat lots of food and take naps and all the things that we seem to do in Thanksgiving time. And I suppose you'll probably hear, if not already, you'll probably hear at least one or two stories about how the pilgrims shared the first Thanksgiving, or maybe you'll hear about how Abraham Lincoln actually made it an official holiday. But mostly it'll just be about stuffing our faces and watching TV and then going shopping. That's the American way of Thanksgiving. And you can't leave out the shopping, because it's millions of Americans, hundreds of millions of Americans will spend billions of dollars in just the next week. It's amazing how much will go. And what's more amazing is that it'll be billions of dollars on a lot of things that nobody really needs. If you think about it, and this year many stores, they're moving it up. Usually it's just Black Friday, but this year a lot of stores are opening at midnight on Thanksgiving night. So after you've done with the holiday, you can go start shopping at midnight and shop all the way through the next early through there, that early morning and on into the next day, on all through the next day. People will be filling their trunks and emptying their wallets, and that's what that day will be about. And some of the stores will be happy because they're turning a profit finally, which is why they call it Black Friday, because they run in the red all year long, and finally comes the holiday shopping season, and the stores finally get to turn over a profit, making it Black Friday. But it'll also leave a lot of people with more credit card debt, and fill their mortgaged houses with more things that they don't really need to survive. And I'd love to be proven wrong about that. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish that life was different in most American homes. But the sad truth is that the only real Thanksgiving that'll happen on Thanksgiving in most homes this whole coming week, for the next 7 days until we meet again, will be the 15 seconds of prayer that gets tossed up before people dive into the turkey and mashed potatoes and pumpkin pie. Because a lot like Christmas, Thanksgiving as a holiday, its namesake has been forgotten. You know, we still say Christmas and we still say Thanksgiving, but we've forgotten what the name of the holiday points to, what the meaning of the holiday is. And it's largely been abandoned and traded for selfishness and for gluttony. What should be Thanksgiving has been totally reversed. And, of course, giving thanks I think about the uncountable number of provisions that God has made in my life. I mean, if you think about the things that God has made possible for you and made available for you, and the blessings that God has provided, to give thanks for those things is something that ought to happen every single day and multiple times a day. Just to think about what God has given you every hour, what you've been provided with. And you would think that any person who's had their soul saved, any Christian who's come to God and had their life turned around by that wonderful grace, would look forward to celebrating this coming holiday with such anticipation. They would think, this is the best holiday I can think of, because I get to a whole day to spend giving thanks to God for what he's done for me. And they do like George Washington. Spend 4 hours a day in prayer in the morning. He'd go in his tent by himself during the war and spend hours on his knees praying. You'd think that any Christian would look forward to at least Thanksgiving to spend hours thanking God for what they've done in their lives. And that may happen in a few homes this weekend. I'm sure in some homes, a handful, there will be people who will really dedicate some serious time to thanking God and for what he's done in their lives. But mostly God will be forgotten, and people's worship that should be sent to God will be turned towards the Bears or the Packers or their favorite Thanksgiving food or the almighty credit card to go shopping later on. And that's the new normal. That's the standard across the country. Nobody's content with what they have. Nobody's happy with where they're at. They want something more. Nobody saves for a rainy day. Nobody saves for anything. Instead, we do the opposite. We go into debt to buy just about everything that we have. I would say own, but we don't really own it because we're still paying on it. And And, you know, everything from food to clothes to cars to the homes we live in, even our educations that we get. We borrow money so that we can get these things. And so we've gone from trusting in God to being and being content with what God has provided to trusting in Visa and MasterCard and what they can provide, you know, for what Discover can give us so that we can continue to consume and feed ourselves more and more and more. And it keeps growing and growing and growing. And the debt in the country, I mean, personally and nationwide, is huge. It's bigger than it's ever been. The idea of contentment is the enemy to our borrow and consume economy, to our culture. The idea of contentment is the last thing that the economy, that the people who run the economy and the people who build the economy want you to think of. Nobody wants you to think about, you know, to even think about simply being happy with what you have. To just, you know, because the government doesn't want you content because the entire, I don't know if anybody really thinks about this, our entire economy, the whole system upon which our currency is built and our money is made, it's built on people borrowing money and constantly paying back interest. Because if people didn't borrow money and didn't pay back interest, our economy would be gone. It wouldn't exist. The dollar would disappear. And that's why, you know, you think about the Federal Reserve is doing everything that they can to prevent a full audit. They got a partial audit. You might have heard about that. But they don't want people to come in and look at their records because then it would be discovered just how much they have inflated the currency through loaning out money and printing it up, you know, just printing it up and loaning it out so that they can earn the interest. And they've inflated our currency, and they've inflated currencies worldwide. I mean, this is a worldwide system now. And you know, and if you think about it, they have caused entire nations, including our nation, to be permanently indebted to them. Permanently. There's no way we could ever pay back the Fed. We owe too much. It's impossible. You'd have to print enough money to pay back. So, and which would mean we'd owe it to them. So they'd keep printing and we keep owing. It is impossible financially, mathematically, to ever pay back the Fed. So we are permanently indebted to some private bank. The Fed's not a government entity. It's a private bank. And it's the same way around the world. And there are other nations that are permanently indebted to the Fed or to other reserve banks. So this whole system, our entire worldwide economic system, is based on people constantly being in debt and paying interest and never being out from underneath that you know, if the debtor is slave to the lender, that we're always slaves. And that's the idea. And printing money, I mean, if you think about it, they're in fine shape. Printing money so that people will pay you interest, that's good business. I mean, if you can just make something out of nothing and then somebody will pay you interest for it, that's a good business. We wouldn't want to quit that. And if Congress actually paid off all our debts and ended the Fed and just disbanded it, abolished it, which they could do, we wouldn't be in debt anymore. But our economic system would have to completely change. And we don't think about that often. We just think what we want, what we want to get. And, you know, there would be no more need to print money, meaning no more massive interest payments to the Fed or to big banks, meaning no more money to those power-hungry bankers. And obviously, you know, they don't want you to be content. Because if you learned contentment, that would be a threat to the system, to the huge system. So they keep interest rates low to convince people that borrowing money instead of saving it is a good idea. And that's what you've been, and it percolates down through the whole system. You know, the credit card companies want you to keep borrowing money. And we'll promise you low interest rates and points back on whatever because we want you to stay in the system and just keep quietly paying back and paying back and paying back. The corporations, you know, the businesses, they don't want you to be content because then people wouldn't go into debt to buy stuff that they don't need. If you were content, you wouldn't buy stuff that you don't need, meaning you wouldn't go into debt to do it. And they wouldn't get the interest. So they pour billions. If you think about it, I'm not saying corporations are evil, but I'm saying that corporations across the world pour billions of dollars into marketing so that the average American sees over 3,000 commercial messages a day. A day. 3,000 commercials. I mean, on the radio, on the TV, on the signs and the billboards you see, if you think about it, We don't even think about it. It doesn't sink in. But we're surrounded by the massive messages that say, hey, go buy some stuff. you're not happy without this stuff. Go get it. Go fill your homes. And so in no time at all, you're conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. If you know that story about Pavlov, he would ring a bell and then feed the dogs and ring a bell and feed the dogs until it got to the point where he could ring a bell and the dogs would just start to salivate without any food. They just, all of a sudden, they'd hear that bell and they'd feel the hunger. And that's what happens to people. We salivate for the countless things that are advertised that we see on the billboards and TV and radio and everywhere, the magazines, and we think, I need that. I want that. I'm not happy without it. And we make our, you know, and even without knowing why you feel the urge, you need what they're selling. And you need it now. You've got to get it. And I'm willing to pay interest on it so that I can have it now and put it on a credit card or whatever. And for some crazy reason, this driving desire that people now have to borrow money and buy things that we don't need is completely acceptable. In our culture, it's normal. It's completely, if you don't have credit card debt, you're weird. If you don't mortgage your house and second mortgage your house and have college loans and credit card debt and car payments and all this other stuff, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you buried in debt? 80 years ago, and I wasn't alive back then, but I've read, 80 years ago, the average person would have been thought, you would have been a nut job to have bought everything that you have on credit. Nobody bought things with credit. I mean, that was a rare occurrence if there was something that you really, really needed. But most people saved up the money and they bought what they needed. But this epidemic of affluenza that has spread across our nation and in our world, from individual people to states and the whole nation, has got this idea that we need to stay in debt. And across continents, around the globe, it's continuing. If you can see it, you've watched the economic way of things that people feel like they need to keep buying and going into debt to buy. And so the individuals and nations alike have buried themselves in so much debt that they have come to the breaking point. You can see it now in countries like Greece and in countries like the United States. You can see that we've come to the point of massive collapse. And the system that is founded, that is built on ever-growing debt, a system built on debt, on the need for debt in order to run, that system can do nothing to save them, the individuals or the nations. And printing money as debt to solve our crisis is like a person lost at sea with no water, and so they try to drink salt water to cure their thirst. They feel the thirst that they need to drink, and they're surrounded by water, but it's salt water. And so they drink it, and it kills them. They dehydrate with so much water. It's the same thing. We print money, and we print money, think this will solve our problems, and it inflates the currency, and it destroys the whole value of our dollars. And we don't think about it, but that's what happens. And whole countries now are collapsed. I mean, it was bad enough when one person goes into bankruptcy, or they lose their house, you know, their mortgage, they just can't pay it. And so they've... You know, that's terrible enough if one person or one family deals with that. But now entire nations, and now those single nations are affecting, you know, like the euro, the whole collection of nations. And they talk about things that are too big to fail because it'll affect these big businesses and the big banks, which will affect the whole countries, which will affect the world. And they pour this fear out in the news that says, we can't let this group fail because it'll ruin our whole system and we'll all fail. The truth is it needs to fail because there's no way to solve it under the current system. And yet this need for stuff that we have personally, this persistent sickness of you know, needing and wanting and never being happy, it's this lack of trust, this lack of contentment. It blinds people to the long-term consequences. It blinds people to the big picture so they don't think about it. It keeps us from seeing. All they see is what's right in front of them in the ad, what's right there in the billboard or in the TV commercial or in the magazine page. It's right there, and it's like, I need it. I want it. Like, you know, you think, you've ever seen the picture of the guy riding the mule holding the carrot on the end of a stick so the mule keeps going forward? It's like that. You never are satisfied. You know, you can keep buying the stuff, but you can never satisfy your soul with stuff. So you keep buying it, thinking it's going to make you happy because that's what the commercials say. This will make you happy. And it never stops. And we keep plodding forward like that mule. And so, you know, we it, the blindness that we have from seeing the big picture and where we're going to go with too much debt as individuals in a nation, and you know that it causes us to charge it. You know, we have impatience. The blindness leads to the impatience, saying, I need it now, I got to get it now, I got to have it now. And so we charge things that we should save up for instead of, you know, when we can afford it, we just buy it now and hope that we can afford it. And it rages against anyone. The whole system says, do not ask yourself, do I really even need this stuff at all? Do I really need it? Yeah, I'd like it. It'd be nice. It might make things more convenient. But do I really need to go into debt to buy it? They don't want you to ask that question. They don't want you to think that question. So they blare 3,000 messages a day, say, don't think about that. Just buy it. Because it'll make you happy and more powerful and more beautiful and whatever. You know, just get it. So we feed this beast with our credit card debt and getting what we want, when we want it, and not caring about how we're going to pay for it until sometime later when the bill comes. And then we think, well, we'll just pay the minimum payment. And some people blame it on Wall Street. They're camped out there right now. And they've borrowed $1 trillion of college debt, you know, because they talk about that's supposedly one of the big problems. In our country, there's $1 trillion now of college loans that are out and student loans, and they want somebody else to pay their bills. You know, we've racked up this debt. Somebody else pay for it now. And of course, we all watched on the news. It's hard to blame them because we've all watched on the news how a bunch of big banks did the exact same thing. They bought a whole bunch of insolvent debt, the bad mortgages and things, because the government said, you big banks need to now stop loaning money to people who can't afford to pay it back. They don't need down payments. They don't need good credit. They don't need anything. You just start loaning money. The government told the big banks to do that, so the big banks did it. And then other banks said, well, let's package these together and sell them as investments. Stupid, right? But they did it, and they lost money. They started failing, and they thought, there's no way we're going to survive. And the government said, well, we have to bail them out because they're too big to fail. So they did the exact same thing as these dumb college kids who took out loans they couldn't pay back. The big banks did that. They took out huge loans that they couldn't pay back. And the government said, well, we'll just give you money. We know you were stupid and irresponsible, but we'll give you money. We'll give you taxpayer money so you can keep being irresponsible and stupid. And now these college kids are seeing that, and they're saying, well, where's our money? And nobody wants to take responsibility for themselves. Nobody wants to say, I took the loan, I should pay it back. Or if I can't afford it, I shouldn't take the loan out at all. I should get a job and save up until I can do what I want to do. And so, you know, some people blame this on the government because the stupid laws that the government has made to force banks to do things that they shouldn't have any business telling banks what to do. And they blame their problems on the government. Though, a lot of these people who do blame their problems on the government have never once picked up their phone to call their congressman or their senator to say, hey, stop taking out debt, stop buying things that we can't afford as a country, stop putting us into debt. You know, we don't work to make sure our elected officials keep us solvent as a nation. And so they're always, you know, no matter who it is, there always seems to be somebody else that we can blame for our problems. Whether it's the government as an entity or Wall Street or corporations or individuals camped out, you know, there always be somebody that we can blame for the thing that I did that was stupid. And the truth is that we are responsible for our own choices. Regardless of what anybody says, we're responsible personally for our own choices. And, interestingly enough, for our government's choices as well. We are responsible for our government's choices. That's why our Constitution starts off with, we the people. It doesn't say the government. It says, we the people. We the people, this is our government, our laws, we're in charge. And so if the government's doing stupid things, it's our fault because we're the ones that ought to be telling the government what to do. So if the people who, you know, if we the people refuse to live within our means as individuals, what do you expect the government's going to do? They're going to do the exact same thing. If our culture accepts being in debt all the time, well, of course, the government's going to do the exact same thing that we accept as a culture. Why should we expect the corporations and the banks and the businesses and the governments that represent us to do anything different than we do as individuals and families? To teach anything different than we teach as individuals and families? If we want to change things, it's going to have to start in our own homes. in our own hearts, in our own households. And we're going to have to spread the cure from here, from our house. That's where the solution is going to have to come from. We're going to have to cure the disease of consumerism with the peace of contentment, which a lot of people don't think about, what it really means to be content. We're going to have to care less about our credit score and more about the condition of our hearts and our minds and our own individual desires and needs and wants. We're going to have to devote some real time and some real attention to simply trusting God and giving Him thanks for what He's already provided so that we can survive. How do you feel when it comes to finances? When you hear somebody talking about money, or when the bills arrive at the end of the month, how does it make you feel? When your spouse says, how are we going to pay for this? You know, when you think about finances, does it stress you out like it does most people? Does it make you nervous? Do you avoid thinking about it because of that? You don't really want to deal with it. I'd rather put it off because it's just too much of a big mess when you think about the debt that you have. Are you restless when you think about money? Do finances make you just kind of nervous? And do you think about the raise that you didn't get or that wasn't big enough because you were hoping that it would be there to pay the bills that you've racked up? Do you think about the new toy that you want, or the bigger house, or the car, or the boat, or the wardrobe, or the retirement that's just out of reach? I'm so close. It's just a few more years or a little more money if I could get there. Is that where your focus is? Are you wishing that you could have your neighbor's new stuff? Look at their nice new car, new plasma TV, or new whatever toy it is that they've got. Is that what your focus is given to? Do you wish that you were more successful, more beautiful, more powerful, like the people in the commercials that we're conflicted with every day, that say you're not good enough? You got to buy this product in order to be the person that you really want to be. Philippians 4, our scripture for today, it starts at verse 10. Philippians 4:10 says, and this is Paul writing a letter to the church in Philippi. So Paul is telling the church in Philippi, how I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me, because they had sent him a care package, basically. He said, how I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned about me, but you didn't have the chance to help me before. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Everybody, I think, ought to write verse 11, especially on a sticky note, and stick it to their credit card or to your checkbook or to your wallet or wherever you keep your money. Write down verse 11 and put it where your money comes from, and repeat it before you buy anything. For I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. Paul wrote this book. It's interesting. Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he was sitting in prison, chained, saying, I'm happy with what I've got. He had no freedoms, no privacy, no assurance that he'd ever be released. He was a prisoner and stuck. And he says, I've learned how to be content with whatever I have, a full stomach or an empty one. And he was just fine like that. He was happy. He was content. So here's the question. All of us who are free, who are well-clothed, who have our privacy, our freedoms, our ability to go shopping this Thanksgiving, what's wrong with us? If Paul can be content as a prisoner with nothing, what's wrong with you? Did you used to have more, but you lost it? I mean, is that the problem? That, you know, I used to have more, but then I lost it? Well, think about Paul. Paul once had everything. He was a prominent man. He had power. He had prestige. He had possessions. But now he's stuck. He's in prison. He's got nothing. He's lost it all. So the church in Philippi heard about Paul and his situation, and they got together some gifts, some money, and some stuff that they could sell, you know, basically a care package. They heard he was locked up, and so they sent him some assistance, and which, of course, Paul thanks them for. He says, I'm grateful. Thank you for helping me out. I know you wanted to, but you couldn't before, but I'm glad that you did. But he doesn't say thank you without stating very clearly that God has already, before that gift, has already given him everything he needs. Before I got your gift, I had everything that I needed. I thank you for it, but I want you to know I didn't need it because God takes care of me. And Paul is saying, you know, thanks, it's a blessing, but I need you to know, you who are free, you who are doing well, you who have enough that you can send extra for me, my happiness isn't based on the stuff that I have. It's not based on my physical condition. It's not based on any of that. Contentment is a condition of the heart. It's not what you have or don't have or where you're at. Contentment is something within you. And in Christ, he says, all my needs, all my desires, they've already been met. In Jesus Christ, that's where my contentment comes from. So regardless of how much money I have, what clothes I'm wearing, where I'm stuck at, if I'm in prison or free, regardless of it, I've got everything I need because of Jesus. So here's the question for us. How about you? Do you feel that way? Do you have what you need? All your wants, all your needs, all your desires, have they already been met in Jesus? Or are you looking forward to this eating and shopping season with the same reckless abandon as the rest of society? Thinking, I can't wait to stuff myself and to buy the things and to get into the feeling of the spirit of Thanksgiving to go out and get all this stuff. We love the quote, the verse that I ended with, that, you know, it says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. We love to quote that verse as Christians. That I can do anything through him who gives me strength. That's a great verse, but do you ever think about it in the context where it comes from? Paul wrote this amazing declaration that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength in prison. A prisoner chained up, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Paul, you know, he's telling us, look, I'm in jail. I'm a prisoner, but I have everything I need. Why? Because I have Christ, and in him I can do anything. I can bear any burden. I can suffer through any trial. I can face any obstacle, no matter what I face or what happens to me. Jesus Christ will give me the strength that I need to do everything that he's called me to do. That's I can do all things through Christ in context. Paul wasn't concerned with what he did or didn't have, and he definitely wasn't worried about what somebody else, what his neighbor might have had or not had. If he lost absolutely everything and still had Jesus, that would be enough to make him thoroughly happy. How many of us are thoroughly happy? I mean, how many of you feel contentment in your heart and in your soul? And we're not in prison, and we're well provided for. I don't know about you, but I hear the word contentment, and in my mind, I picture sitting on a beach, you know, in a hammock, but with the sun setting, with a nice cold drink in my hand. I mean, when I think contentment, that's what I think. It's warm, it's breezy, it's just beautiful. To me, in my mind, when I think contentment, that's me. Laying back without a care in the world. I don't have to worry about the bills or the responsibilities, you know. Paul had that feeling in chains, in a dank prison somewhere. I mean, Paul had that feeling of contentment that I imagine sitting on a warm beach in jail. Do you have that feeling of contentment with you, no matter what, no matter where you are? Do you have the peace? And Paul is telling the church, you know, that our circumstances shouldn't matter. Our circumstances shouldn't determine our happiness. Our contentment, our peace, our joy ought to override our circumstances. No matter where we are, you know, if you're in jail or you're in debt or, you know, whatever you're feeling, you ought to have the contentment that overrides all the circumstances and directs your activity because of your contentment, rather than all the circumstances directing your activity because you don't have contentment. So it means for a lot of people making a really tough choice, because we're called to be thankful no matter what. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. When you can't do anything else, even if you're a prisoner in jail, if you can't do anything else, you can be grateful to God. Even if you can't be thankful for what you've received because you don't have anything, or because you've lost it all, even if you can't you can still be thankful for what you've escaped, that you're still alive, that you're still breathing, that you still have a chance to share the gospel with your jailer. And even if you haven't escaped and you're in chains like Paul and and all your freedoms have been taken away from you, you can still be thankful that God will use you, that will use your circumstance for something good like he did with Paul. Paul still had the chance to write letters to the churches. He still had the chance to talk to his captors and preach the gospel, which he did. He didn't care that I'm in jail. I'm still going to preach because that's what God has called me to do. Let me go Old Testament on you just for a moment. In Psalm 131, it's a short psalm. It says, "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always." And this is what is a pilgrim's psalm. The heading usually says something about ascents or the pilgrim's ascent. And it's a group of psalms, 120 through 134, that are all the same. And basically, it's songs that were sung as the pilgrims from around the world at the time made their way to Jerusalem for the annual festivals that they would go to. And they would recite these songs, and that's one of them. And basically, the first verse is about humility. You know, "I'm not too big for my britches, Lord. I understand, you know, that there's so much that I don't know. There's so many things that I don't understand, but I'm not going to worry myself about those things. Because I'm going to keep my focus on you and just take what you give me and trust that." It's interesting to think about humility. How do you know when you're truly humble? You know, how do you know? There's people that say if you think you're humble, then you've lost it, which I don't think is true. I think more of the problem these days is people think it's too hard to be humble because they're so perfect. But the Hebrew word for proud, if you think about the pride, it's the word for high. You know, is somebody on their high horse. In the Old Testament, the word used for proud is the same as, like, you know, high trees and high mountains. And it was used to describe King Saul. Remember, King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. So he had that's the kind of word they'd use to describe him. And for God, obviously, God was that word. God was on high and is on high. And God's thoughts, you know, it talks about God's thoughts are higher than the thoughts of man. That's the word that they use to describe it. So it's strange thinking about humility because it's another one of those things that our culture, it doesn't value. Our culture doesn't value humility. We like to be on our high horse. We like to be above everything else. We like to be proud of what we've accomplished. And we like the bold people, if you think about it. We like those type A personalities. From the moment we enter the world, we are urged to get ahead, to climb the ladder, to do what it takes, to look out for number one, to win through intimidation and by force and whatever it takes to be on top, to prove our success by the car we drive or the house that we live in or the clothes that we wear. And you've probably seen the bumper sticker. I'm sure you've heard the message that says the person who dies with the most toys wins. And that's our attitude in our culture today. And of course, nobody seems to care that dead people don't get to play with toys. And we know that Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." We know he said that, but it doesn't seem to be happening around here, so we don't pay attention to it. We don't value humility. We, as Americans, want to get our piece of the pie. And Jesus taught the exact opposite of it. He said, if we want to be great, we have to be the least, and we have to serve, and we have to be servants, and he modeled it, and the King of Kings stepped from the throne room of heaven and humbled himself to live as a man and to die like a criminal would die, and the Creator of the universe who made everything there is and made us stooped down, took off his robe, and washed people's dirty feet. He taught us humility. He modeled it for us. And David went on in the Psalm in 131 to describe humility in terms of how he looked at his own limitations. He said, "I don't concern myself with things that are too big for me, or I don't pretend to know it all. There are many things in the universe that are beyond my ability to understand or to grasp or to control or to take power over. I don't worry about those things." So humility in this context means, you know, obviously we don't run the world and we can't accomplish everything. We don't have all the answers. We know our limits, which means we have to depend on God because he's the only one who's truly limitless. And so it's okay for me to be weak because when I'm weak, he's strong. As a matter of fact, It's good when people understand that I'm weak and that I have things that I can't accomplish without God, because then he gets the glory. Our contentment and our trust and our humbleness, all that stuff should point to God. We should be glad of our humility and our weaknesses and the things that keep us from doing more, because then we get to give the glory to God, who gives us the things that we can't get for ourselves, who does the things that we can't do, who redeems our life and helps us to maintain our life and maintain it for eternity after we've been saved. He's the one that gives us life and helps us keep it. And the world should see that. We should always be given thanks for that. Verse 2 talks about growing up and taking responsibility, basically. Like, King David would not be part of the Occupy movement because he said, I take responsibility for myself. I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child. You know, I don't need to go to the breast anymore. Obviously, when a child is born, he looks to his mother as a source of nourishment. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner all come to the same place, and that child depends on mom for everything. And so when he's hungry, he cries, and mom knows what to do, and her milk satisfies him, and then he goes back to sleep, and he's calm again. But the day comes when that child has to learn to eat regular food, has to grow up, and eventually feed himself. And unless a mother weans her child, he'll never grow up. They'll always be a baby. And that continues. As kids can grow up, they go through other stages. They need to learn not to poop in their pants anymore. And they need to learn how to tie their own shoes and read their own books and get their own jobs and live in their own homes and take care of themselves. We don't have to worry about things outside of our control, obviously, like verse 1 talks about. We can admit our weaknesses and trust God when it comes to those things. But when it comes to the things that we can do, we're supposed to take responsibility. We're supposed to take care of ourselves and live the lives that God has called us to live. So like a weaned child, we learn to be content. We don't cry because we're hungry anymore. We learn to go to the refrigerator and make ourselves a sandwich. We can't drink breast milk our whole lives. We can't play with baby toys forever. There comes a time to put on our big boy pants and step out in faith of obedience to God and doing what he tells us to do, even though it sounds hard. We say, you know what? God says I can do it, therefore I can. And so we step out with that kind of faith. And when the going gets tough, we trust God all the more. We don't cry like a baby cries for milk, but we have peace and contentment in the midst of diversity and in the midst of hardship, because we know God is going to be with us through it all. And our faith in Christ is what drives us, not our faith in our money and our faith in our stuff, nor our knowledge or our power. It's a true blessing to know what your limits are and to know how much you can do without, to know what you can survive on, because you have God. It's a blessing if you really know that. There was a group of Africans, that friends of mine, that came over to Africa, and they went around and walked in Walmart, because Walmart is a huge store compared to anything in any other part of the world, really. And so these Africans came from the wilderness and went through Walmart. And after, I mean, they looked around, they loved it. It was amazing to them to go to see. But then when they're done, they said, we have pity on you because you have so much stuff, you've learned to depend on it rather than God. It is a blessing to know what you can live without, to know that you don't need all that stuff. That's contentment, because you know you can depend on God. If the only way for you to measure success is by how much you have, you will never be content. Even billionaires, the richest of the rich, the 0.1%, even those people always want just a little bit more, just a little bit more. That's all I need. And if you can't learn to live without, then you never will be content. And that's the way most of us figure. That's contentment that we know. In our hearts, we think, I would be happy if only I had that. If only I had a better car or a better job or a new dress or a different spouse or a, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. I would be happy if. That's what we think of as contentment. If I could have that, then I'd be content. But contentment doesn't work that way. Contentment has to, you know, when you have the least, that's where contentment comes from. True contentment is measured when you don't have anything. No wonder Thanksgiving is, you know, the holidays are so stressful. There's more suicides, there's more depression, you think about it, that's why. Because people aren't happy. They need something else for their happiness. And so this holiday season whizzes by, and for so many it's a nightmare time. And people are never satisfied, and instead of being weaned from the world and its stuff, their souls are addicted to it. And they're not at peace, and they're not quiet and calm and thankful. They're anything but that. They're caught up in Turkey Day and Black Friday and the feeding frenzy with a hunger that can never, ever be satisfied. How about you? Where are you at in the scheme of things? Do you need to wean yourself from the things of this world? Especially for this holiday season that's coming. Do you need to end your dependence on credit and put your trust in God? Do you need to make time every day to develop a habit of thankfulness for Thanksgiving? And for Christmas time, do you need to build that habit now because you haven't had it up till now? At the end of the bloody battle during the Civil War, somebody found this note folded in the pocket of a dead soldier, a Confederate soldier, and he said, this is what the note said, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed." That's what contentment is all about. The last verse in Psalm 131, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore." The word hope in Hebrew, it means to wait expectantly, to look forward to something. And the concept is like the word confidence. So you know it's coming and you're waiting expectantly for it. And so to hope in the Lord is to be patiently but confidently waiting for God because you know that you can count on Him. He's trustworthy. I think of it as waiting for our baby boy to be born. I know He's there. I know He's coming. He's not here yet, but I know He's coming. We don't know, you know, exactly when, but we know when He's ready, He'll let us know. And that's that's hope. That's hope. And that's the kind of hope we should have in the Lord. And we know that we can trust God because He's the one who blessed us with this life. You know, He's the one who blessed us with the life that we have. And so we know we can trust Him. So David says you have a choice to make. Either you choose to live like everyone else as addicts to the world, or you choose to wait on the Lord, to put your hope and your trust in Him. God weans us from our dependence on the things of this world so that we... You know, He doesn't want us to be bribed into trusting Him. I'll give you life. I'll give you, you know, God isn't on the commercial advertisements. Think of all the things I'll give you. You should come to me because think of all the things that you get if you belong to me. God doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus does the opposite when He's telling people the gospel. It's hard. Be prepared because it's really hard. What good is it if you trust God because of your mate or your house or your car or your job or your, you know, a happy home or a secure future or good health? If that's the only reason you trust in God, then what happens when those things disappear? What will you do when you lose your mate or your job or your home or your family or security, your reputation, your connections, you know, what have you? When your health disappears, when life hits you hard, what then? That's why contentment is so important. Trust and peace and joy that underwrite everything. It's choosing to put our confidence in God alone. Contentment is believing that He has the answers to the questions that we can barely understand. It's coming to the place where you don't measure your spirituality by your prosperity. Contentment is finding rest in your soul because you discover that you can trust God through everything, through thick and thin, no matter what's happened. I can trust the Lord. That's contentment. This Thanksgiving, I hope that you'll put your blessings, I hope that you'll count your blessings, like the song that we sing. But I hope that you won't stop there. Think about the difficulties that you've faced in your life, or maybe that you're facing right now. Think about the hardships and the trials and the suffering and the persecution, the things that you've... Think about the things you've been weaned from that maybe you used to have. and you don't have any more. And the times that you've been made humble or that you've suffered, how has God grown your faith through those times? Be thankful for that. Think about the people that God has put in your life so that you can share, so who have shared the gospel with you so that you can share the gospel with others. Have you found contentment in your lack of things, in your difficulties? Have you found contentment in that rather than in your gain of things and the things that you still need to get this shopping season? Do you need to make a shift in your thinking so that contentment isn't a goal, but contentment is what you go into the things with, what you start with? Are you willing to do things differently this Thanksgiving? I mean, seriously, differently this Thanksgiving. To have a totally different attitude and approach to the entire holiday. Are you willing to do that? I hope you are. I hope you'll pray about it. And I hope you'll enter this week with a whole new mindset and a contentment and a peace and a joy and a Thanksgiving that starts now and goes through the rest of forever. I pray that that's what you'll have this Thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your blessings, for your provisions, for so much that you've given us, for so much that you've blessed us with, from the clothes we wear and the food we eat to the life that we have, Lord, and our abilities. And our Lord, we thank you so much that you are such a giver. Help us to be thankful for everything that you've given us. Help us to live lives of thankfulness, to always be thankful like you command us to be. Lord, help us to do a good job of that and to show the world who you are because of our thanks. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.